As I was talking about this morning, the I was reading a book, and this is where most of this started from. But it was basically a book about talking about how we can show that Jesus is really the Christ, how the Bible really is something that is not a man-made document, but coming at it from a different point of view, basically basing it on the things that are not said in the scriptures. And we talked about this morning in the first part that, if you think about what normally happens with people, if you're given absolute power, they tend to be corrupted by that power. They tend to do things that's self-benefiting, but that's not the way we see Jesus. Jesus has, as the Bible describes, absolute power, can do whatever he wanted, and yet you do not read about him ever using that power for his own benefit. We also then also talked about his absolute brilliance, that he never had to stop and think about what to say. He didn't have this problem of, 3 days later saying, "Oh, I should have said something else." He's not like we are. And tonight, what I want to do is start out in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we probably don't have the entire text of the original sermon. We have Matthew's summary of it. There's also Luke's has a summary of it that's slightly different, so we know there's more to it. But what we are told is absolutely brilliant, what's written in Matthew. And at the end of that, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 28, so when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He was not teaching the way you and I would teach. He was not teaching the way the scribes normally would teach. Now, why is that? Well, one of it is, if you go back and look, Jesus doesn't cite his sources. He spoke on his own authority. He didn't say he was right because Gamaliel had said something or some other Jewish scholar had written something, and that verifies what he stated. He tells the Jewish religious world that they got it wrong, and then proceeds to correct them, but he does it on his own say-so. Take a look just for a moment back at chapter 5. We'll just take one of these. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts.' But I say to you," he doesn't say, "Well, hey, I got this group of scholars over here that has a different opinion." He says, "I say it." In this book this I was reading is called Too Good to Be False. So the Jews' Talmud formed across the space of several hundred years, starting around the time of Jesus' life, gives a good example of the rabbi's use of authority at that time. Though it varies from section to section, the first few pages are sufficient to show us what it was like. It begins with, "What time should one recite the Shema in the evenings? According to Rabbi Eliezer, from the time of that Kohanim enters to partake of the Teruma until the end of the first night watch. The majority of sages say until midnight. Rabbi Gamaliel says until dawn. There alone we have two named sources, not to mention the authority of the sages." And in the next few pages, the Talmud cites at least 20 different sources as authorities. That's what you typically see. I remember, one time, I'm a computer scientist by training, and then I remember one time I was writing a paper, and somebody was interested on some stuff on parallel computing that I had gotten involved in. And I wrote up this stuff, and it came back, and they had reviewed it, and they said, "Not enough sources cited." It didn't matter that what I wrote worked. it didn't matter that, you know, there was documented evidence for it. Not as sources. You have to cite your sources. Only that is qualifies. And that's basically the way the Jews work too. It wasn't enough just to say so yourself. You had to have other people agree with you. But Jesus doesn't do that. Now, he does cite scriptures to back up his points, but he doesn't cite scholars. He quotes the traditions only to show that they're wrong. Try doing that on a graduate school paper. I'll guarantee you it gets rejected. Now, take a look, for instance, in Matthew 5 and verse 11. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this is not your standard position. He's saying persecution is a blessing. Now, that's not the way most people look at persecution. But did you notice what he said at the end of verse 11? He said, "Because of me." The prophets of old were persecuted because of the message they carried from God. That's what he states in the next verse. And he says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me." Jesus just equated himself to be equal to God by that statement. See, the prophets, if you read through the prophets, you go through Isaiah, you go through Jeremiah, and all those other ones. What do you find most often? "Thus says the Lord." And then it goes on. They indicated that they're not speaking their own words, they're speaking God's words. Now, Jesus does cite the law. He says it is written. But you go through the gospel, he doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." When he's doing his teaching, he doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." Instead, he indicates the words are his own. Like what we just read. "But I say unto you," he appeals to his own authority. Now take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in that statement, just claimed to be greater than the temple. And he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And do you notice he doesn't prove it? The seemingly outrageous claims, right? He doesn't cite any sources. He doesn't say why he claims that. He just claims it and goes on. Take a look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And in verse 31, it says, "He," that's Jesus, "came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking to one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Notice again, Jesus doesn't say, in the name of God, you know, come out of him. He just tells the demon, get out. That's all it takes. That's what the crowd's sitting there going, huh? That's not the way that, you know, the Jewish exorcists do it. They have all these prayers and you know, summoning things. They try to invoke God to help get the demon out. Jesus just says, go. And the demons listen. And so that goes back to, again, the message. And he said, his message is with authority. And then he goes and casts out a demon. And he goes, he's got really got some authority. In Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came and bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, notice, Jesus just proved that he had the authority to forgive sins. There's other little subtleties going on here too. Because the Pharisees didn't object to Jesus out loud. They were thinking it. Jesus answers their thoughts. And I'm sure it was so subtle and so smooth that they never dawned on them, wait a minute, how did he know what I was thinking? But he answers their argument. And proves it. And again, notice he doesn't invoke God's name. He just says, so that you know that I can forgive sins, he just tells the guy, get up and walk. No prayer to God. No appeal other than just his own say-so. In this, the reading this morning in John chapter 8, Jesus makes a claim that would be ridiculous for any man to make. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Can you imagine somebody standing up and saying that? Just think of that. If you follow me, you'll have the light of life. You'll have eternal life. That would be preposterous. And the Pharisees object and essentially say, you didn't prove your point. You're just saying it on your own say-so. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true. Where are your sources? That's basically what they're saying. But notice what Jesus' answer is in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify by myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, and you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is basically saying, even on his own say-so, what he says is still true. I have the right to tell you the truth, and you may not like it, but it's still true. But Jesus goes even further. Go down to verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. He pushes it further. He says, I say so, and God the Father says so. Now, the Pharisees are saying, okay, now you finally cited the source. Let's talk, they were thinking earthly father. Let's talk to your father. Let's verify this. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Jesus was basically saying, if you truly knew me, you would already know the father. You don't need to talk to him. See, I know him so well, I can tell you what he's going to say. Think about trying to do that in court. Who says so? Well, I say so. Well, that's not good enough. Where's your evidence? My say-so is good enough. You don't believe me? I say so, and God says so. That's not going to stand up much in court. How do you interview? How do you check that? When the scribes and this priest demand that Jesus tell them by what authority he does things, in Luke chapter 20, and in verse 1, on one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Notice they don't believe, they believe they have the authority to demand that Jesus give his source of authority. But when they refuse to answer Jesus' question, which we read earlier today, Jesus said then he doesn't have to tell them his source of authority. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's claiming greater authority than they. They came there saying, you tell us who gave you this authority. And Jesus basically said, since you can't answer my question, I don't have to. I'm not telling you who the authority is. So he's claiming a greater authority than their own. Now, let's talk about another topic. Imagine a group who's hiring a brand new executive. And one of the candidates come up, but they have some problems. The candidate they're considering is a guy who's never learned from experience. He's never admitted to ever making a mistake. And his skills have never improved. And he rarely gives a straight answer to any question. And if you have an opinion different from his, well, you're wrong. He expects you to do it his way, no exceptions. And he only befriends people who do what he commands. He orders people around. Does that sound like a promising executive? But if you think about it, that's what Jesus is. Jesus was this way, and billions of people follow him over the years. What great world leader can you name who hasn't made mistakes? Especially early on in their leadership. But you see, the Bible tells us Jesus was sinless. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was perfect. You can't improve on imperfection. If you start out perfect, there's nothing to learn. Jesus' righteousness meant that there is no other way but his way. In fact, Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way, because Jesus is living the perfect way. And that's why you have to do as he says. Take a look at John 15. John 15, verse 21. But all these things, they will do. Let me make sure I got the 14:21. Sorry. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose it to him. And also down in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you have heard is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I'm doing exactly what God wants. If you want to be pleasing to God, you do it my way. God is the one who taught, is the one. So the things that Jesus taught are the things taught by God the Father, because Jesus and God are one. They're united. They're in perfect agreement. But if you think about some, you know, Napoleon or some other, you know, world leader coming up and trying to do that, some Nebuchadnezzar trying to do something like that, would he gain followers? It's just the wrong style of leadership. It just wouldn't work. So how did it work with Jesus, though? And the answer is what we talked about earlier. Jesus loved people, and he served them like no other person. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In view of the fact that he was God in the flesh, having all power, absolute authority, Jesus was remarkably gentle. In fact, take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus had something to offer. And he didn't have to bang it over people's heads. He offered it to them. It's something that we all need. Going back to Matthew 11, look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we shouldn't confuse the gentleness of Jesus with an uncertainty or a lack of authority. But think about that combination. Absolutely gentle, absolutely mild, with all the power in the universe and all the authority of anyone that could ever have authority. it's just like a paradox. It just you can't fit those two into a single person usually. And yet Jesus changed the world. But he didn't do it by seeking out popularity. In Mark chapter 3, there's a short account in verse 21. Mark 3:21, and when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, saying, for he has lost his senses. His own people, his own family, thought he was nuts. How do you gain worldwide popularity when your own family thinks you're nuts? But Jesus considers his followers to be his true family. Take a look at, again, to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, and this time we're going to look at verse 46. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother. You know, the very community he grew up in rejected him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him up to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They weren't happy with him. He broke Jewish customs. Like in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Is that a way to gain a following? But he talked to people that other people would ignore. Like in John chapter 4, the account of the woman at the well. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan. Jewish men just did not talk to Samaritan women. In fact, in John 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But she was just stunned. He broke traditions. You just don't do this. It's just not the way people behave in that day and time. And when people start following Jesus for the wrong reason in John 6, because they wanted food, John 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And Jesus then goes on to teach a very difficult lesson. Almost the way he worded it, it almost sounded like cannibalism. And the result of that lesson is people left in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They just couldn't take it. How do you become the world's most popular leader? By driving off your audience. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, in that Sermon on the Mount, he says most people won't make it. Most people will not follow him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You have to follow Jesus, and not most of you are not going to make it. Is this the way to start a world-changing movement? Well, not by men's standards. But Jesus knew that from a very tiny beginning, something great would grow. Matthew 13 and verse 32, talking about the mustard seed. Well, verse 31, he presented another parable to him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed into his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He's talking about the kingdom. It starts out something very, very tiny, but it grows. And Jesus did all this for the joy of the future. Taking a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. And as I mentioned when we started, you frequently hear the accusation the Bible is just a myth. But the central character of this supposed myth is Jesus, and he's not like any myth in the world. I challenge you this morning, think about the stories that you might have heard, or the movies that you might have watched. Who makes up a character like this? Now, I've read stories where the author makes a mistake and gives his hero too much power. I end up putting the books down most of the time because they're really boring. He has a problem. Zap. Solved. Where's the conflict? Where's the interest? It gets dull. Because a guy can do anything he wants. How come the Bible's not dull? Think of all the comic book heroes out there. Each one of them has character flaws that they wrestle with. Why do they have them written that way? Because it gives interest to the story. It generates sympathy with the character. And then you got interest. You want to know how the conflict resolved. They don't write stories like Jesus. Bible tells us of a perfect man with ultimate power, complete confidence, a story unlike any other, because this is just not the way men write myths and stories. And it's the number one bestseller in the world because it isn't a story, it's real. It's a different way to look at things. Looking at things, what is not there. It's not the way you or I would do it. Jesus is not like you and I. He became human. He faced sin like you and I. But he didn't react the way you and I would. And for that, we give praise to him, because that was the reason why he was able to save us from our sins. He lived a sinless life. He was able to pay the penalty that we could not pay. There's an opportunity today, if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. Start following our Lord and Savior. And for those who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brother on behalf, we give you that opportunity as well. Why don't you come forward if you stand and sing the song of Celebrity.